All right. In the past few weeks, we've been talking about the New Testament and the historical reliability of the New Testament documents. And as we went through that material, we were focusing on three major bibliographic kinds of tests that are applied to any kind of artifact, particularly in writing, that claims to be from antiquity. Historians use the bibliographic tests about the reliability of the writers, the internal evidence, the external evidence such as archaeology, and they use a combination of those tests to determine the historical reliability of a document which is found and claims to be from antiquity. And as we looked at all of the evidence for the New Testament, we found that there is an extremely high degree of evidential reliability because of the existence of so many ancient manuscripts. There are more than 600 complete manuscripts of the New Testament and more than 25,000 fragments, little pieces up to whole pages of New Testament, of the various New Testament books. And these are available for scholars to peruse and compare and identify the accuracy of the textual transmission and the historical reliability as it's been carried down and made into all these many copies. The New Testament is written over a much shorter time period than the Old Testament. It was written during that first century over about a 50-year time period. And we have all of those manuscripts and fragments to help us establish the reliability. Now, as we turn to the Old Testament to examine the Old Testament for historical reliability, we have to adjust our testing a little bit because of a few different reasons. First of all, the Old Testament was written over a much longer time period than the New Testament. The first writings were compiled by Moses, according to the Old Testament historical understanding and the New Testament scholars' verification and Jesus' verification. So Moses began writing down the Word of God in roughly 1445 to 1400 BC, and he began with the beginning in Genesis and then all the way up to his lifetime period and the events of which he was a part. So he was an eyewitness of those events. And then everything from that point on was recorded by various prophets, by various historians and other writers over about a 1,000-year period of time. And as it was compiled and put together, a very, very rigid practice came into being to ensure the accuracy of the copies that were made from the existing manuals, or the existing manuscripts is what I intend to say there. And that brings us to this subject of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Israelites, under the direction of Moses and then of the subsequent prophets and then kings, were very aware that Israel was called out by God as the specific nation through whom he was speaking to all humanity. They recognized that they were the recipients of the oracles of God, is what they called that. They understood that prophets were coming with the messages, and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is the word of the Lord." And so from the outset, as a prophet would come with a prophecy, it, with that claim that this is from God, it would be scrutinized carefully and then written down and preserved. Most of the time, the writing material that they used was sometimes papyrus, that very brittle vegetable-based kind of writing material, but more often parchment, which was very, very thin layers of treated animal skins, which had been scraped clear of any hair or any kinds of markings on it and made stretched very thin, and the writing would be written there with various kinds of special ink. And the copy would be checked for accuracy, and then the previous copy, the old one, would be destroyed. And the reason for that was because the Jews took very seriously God's command to not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And they felt that this is the word of God, it's an extension of God, and so having worn out ratty copies of the scripture was the same in their view as blaspheming the name of God. And so when a copy became old and tattered and difficult to read, it was recopied with a special process. I'll explain in just a few minutes. And then the old one was destroyed. It would be buried and treated with great honor, kind of like the way that many times American flags are treated when they're retired and treated with honor and put away. Because at the time that that was being done, of course, they didn't realize centuries later the historians would want the older one instead of the newer one because it was closer to the time of the actual events being recorded, closer to the time when the actual prophet heard the word of God. They were more concerned about respect, but accuracy in the copying of those materials led to an entire group of people called the scribes, whose responsibility it was to make the copies so that the old tattered scrolls of scripture could be buried respectfully. And what they developed over a period of time in this process of scribal copying was a very elaborate but very accurate method to copy out the scripture, the word of God. The language of the Old Testament is primarily Hebrew. There are a few chapters in Daniel and a few chapters in Ezra that are written in Aramaic, which was a variation of the Hebrew language. It was a Semitic language, and it actually became more common in use during the time of Christ, but we're talking about long before the time of Christ, during the history of Israel. And so formal Hebrew was primarily used as the language in which the Old Testament prophecies and histories were written in. And at the time that they were being written down, during that thousand-year period between Moses and Malachi and Zechariah, who were the very last prophets of the Old Testament era, the Hebrew language had only consonants, and they had 22 letters that would be similar to our consonant sounds, but they did not have any vowels because the scripture was always meant to be read aloud. And so the scribes developed a very careful process of writing each character one by one. You know, when you copy down something, it's very, very easy to misalign or interpolate words or add an additional letter or two. And if that happened, especially in the absence of vowels, you could add a whole new word that wasn't actually there if you just got a few letters in. Have you ever tried to copy something directly and you have to keep going back to it to make sure you're getting it exactly word for word? Well, in order to deal with that problem, the scribes developed a ceremony that would honor the word of God and ensure the accuracy. And so scribes went through a prolonged training process. And once someone, a man, was trained to do this, he would be dressed in formal robes. He would be standing at a large table where the manuscript that was being copied could be laid out before him, and then the material that he was writing the new manuscript on could be laid beside that. The Hebrew was written from right to left, so we would say that's backwards. For them, it wasn't. And they would write one character, one letter at a time. They couldn't write even a whole word. They would have a finger on the letter that they were writing, and they would write that letter, then move to the next letter, write that letter. Every time they came to the holy name of God, which God revealed to Moses as his most holy name for all generations, his covenant name, it looked, if you open up your Old Testament now, you'll find it all throughout the Old Testament looking like this, capital L and then small caps for the rest of the word Lord. Instead of writing it in one capital and then lowercase letters, it would be written like this. And what that tells us is that in the Hebrew manuscript, the underlying Hebrew manuscript, the word YHWH, which was that covenant name of God that God revealed to Moses, is what is written in the actual Hebrew manuscript. And this name was never pronounced by Hebrew people because they felt that they were a people of unclean lips, and that by speaking this most holy name, it would blaspheme the name of God. And so when they came to this word, as they were reading, they would substitute a different word for God. And when the scribe would come to this word in the copying process, he would go through a ceremonial cleansing and cut a new quill and use that as he began, as he went on in the scribal process. So in some passages, if you read through, for instance, Genesis chapter 22, you see Lord or Lord God like this numerous times through that chapter, you know that every time a scribe was copying that, he was using a new quill that he would cut and then use that new quill until he came to the next one, and then a new quill every time he would come to this YHWH. Now, just kind of an aside from this manuscript scribal process, this word, as I said, was not pronounced by the Hebrew people. Another word was substituted. During the highest holy day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest only would whisper this name because it was a part of the ceremony of offering sacrifice for the sin of all Israel. All many, many, many centuries later, when the Old Testament was being translated into English language, this was translated as Jehovah. And they made a new word, basically. It's not a Hebrew word. This, if it were pronounced by a Hebrew, would be Yahweh. But the English word Jehovah was what the English translators used to translate this holy name of God. So when we see it, like if you're reading an old King James Bible, it may say Jehovah. And when it says Jehovah, you know that it was this word underlying. So Jehovah is an English word we've kind of made up out of the Hebrew syllables. And more often now, you will hear English-speaking people pronouncing this word Yahweh. Have any of you heard that word Yahweh? That's what this is. So as the scribe would come to that name, he would do the ceremonial washing and then new writing material and go on. And there was a careful process to make sure that the ink that they were using did not bleed into the next letters. Each letter was one hair breadth apart from the next. And this process was followed without fail so that they knew that they would have an accurate copy of the scripture. And as they would write through, you know, the chapter and verse divisions that we see in our Bibles in both the Old and the New Testament came centuries and centuries later. They were not a part of the way that the original manuscripts are written nor the way that they were copied. They had different ways of marking and telling where they were in a series of verses or a portion of scripture. And so you had to know what the scripture, what the letters were saying to know when a sentence ended, when a paragraph ended. It was a very technical process. Sometimes they'd use a finger's breadth to designate, you know, a paragraph change or a thought change, something like that. But the writing, for the most part, was devoid of vowels and punctuation. They weren't there. Because, as I mentioned, the scripture was meant to be read aloud in the congregation. So once a manuscript was completed, for instance, say that someone's task was to copy the book of Ruth. There, we have the book of Ruth divided into four chapters, and they would have written all of that out, every character one by one, and then they would know by counting what the very middle letter is supposed to be in an accurate copy. And they would count from the end to the middle, and from the beginning to the middle. And if you didn't have the right letter in the middle, guess what? You throw out the whole thing and start over. So that was check number one. Once an accurate copy was verified by that letter count, then the final check was to have the new copy read aloud in the presence of the oldest trained male. Rabbis came kind of later, but the one who had the longest continuing relationship with the scripture orally. So it would be the oldest man in the village or in the school or in the area that's making the manuscript. Because he was the one who knew exactly how it should be pronounced. And so as the new copy was being read, the scholar, who would be the authority, would be chanting the pronunciation. Have you ever seen on TV or in films when Orthodox Jews are reading the scripture or praying and they're doing this? That's how the chanting would be, because in the scripture it talks about shaking my bones as I lie in the presence of God before my God. So this process of the memory of this expert compared with the written transcript of the new manuscript, and that was used as the way to make certain that all of the characters were reliable, because only when it was read orally did all those consonants make sense. And that was the process that was used for centuries. And as this was done, another group of people grew up alongside the scribes, especially after the people of Israel had been taken out of their land and were in Babylon during a time of captivity, so that they were away from their priestly structure, they were away from their temple in Jerusalem, and so they had to make some other sorts of provisions for their time of worship, for their teaching of young people to know the scripture and that sort of thing. And that's when the Pharisees began to become experts in the law. Sometimes they were even referred to as lawyers. But it was their expertise in the Old Testament scripture that was being referred to. They weren't like legal counsel in a civil court. They were experts in the law. And so the Pharisees were experts in the interpretation. The scribes were the experts in making the various copies. And this was a process that grew up over an extended period of time. When you read about it in various historical accounts, sometimes it says that began in a way in the Babylonian captivity. Others say, no, it didn't start until the 400 years of silence between the time of Malachi and Zechariah, and then that time 400 years later when John the Baptist finally came. That means it was a slow growing process, but it was done in order to ensure accuracy. Through the history of Israel, from the time that Abraham in Genesis is designated as the one through whom God will send his legacy and make a great nation, all the way up to the time of Jesus, they had kept careful genealogy records, they had kept careful records of the scripture, and after Moses' compiling of the beginnings and then the events of his own time, various prophets would come forward, as well as other writers who would record the historical events that were going on in the nation of Israel. And that's what the Old Testament is made up of, the historical events of the Old Covenant people, the people of Israel. And so sometimes when you read through, it's just simply a historical narrative. So-and-so was a king in this and such year, and these are the things that happened during that time. Sometimes, often, God would send a prophet to his people, and primarily the prophet's job was to call the people to return to God, to remind them of things that God had already said. In other words, they were forth-telling the words of God, the commands of God that had already been given. But other times they would be foretelling future events, and often those future events had to do with judgment of Israel, which God would bring on them because of their disobedience. Now, how do you think that was received by the hearers? Not so much. And so we have some interesting accounts in the Old Testament about prophets going to the king, going to the leadership, both secular and religious, and calling them to repent and being ignored or even persecuted because the people wanted to continue on in their ways. And there's actually a very interesting story in the prophecy of Jeremiah, as he talks about going to the king of Judah on a winter day. And so the king is up on the roof of his palace, and a charcoal, they call it a brazier, a charcoal, like a grill, was burning there to keep the king warm. And Jeremiah came with Baruch, his secretary, who had helped him write out the things that God had shown Jeremiah as the prophet to this disobedient nation. And as Jeremiah would pronounce this and hand the written account to the king took out his pocket knife and sliced it into pieces and burned it on the charcoal fire. And that's recorded in the historical account in the book of Jeremiah. So I give you that example to show that although the historical accounts were usually not disputed, many times the messages of the prophets were. And so it took a longer period of time for them to be assimilated into the body of Scripture. But as the people saw various prophecies come to pass, various judgments that had been foretold as warning occur on the people, then they would recognize, yeah, that was the word of God, and we didn't listen. And that's how it would become included in the scripture record. So that through that process, there came to be three major groups of scripture writing in the Old Testament record. The Pentateuch, which was also called the Torah, was made up of the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are written by Moses, and in Genesis, he gives the account from the beginning all the way up to the time that Abraham's first descendants go down into the land of Egypt, out of the land of Canaan, and they go down into Egypt. Then Exodus on has to do with Moses' own life experience. And Exodus begins with the nativity story of Moses and how he was put in the little basket in the Nile and found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised. And then the rest of those things are his eyewitness accounts. And most of it is composed of commands that God gave the people of Israel as he brought them out of bondage in Egypt and prepared them to go into the land he had promised their ancestor Abraham in the first book, Genesis, in centuries before. And so that group of books, the law, was the ruling law for the nation of Israel. And it covered their religious ceremonial code, it covered the moral code, and it covered all of the civil laws about property distribution and all that kind of thing. So the law was the foundation of life in the nation of Israel. And so that was the very first part that was compiled, and that was the most well known. And that was the operator's manual for the nation of Israel. The prophets, as I mentioned, were sometimes telling about events that would come in the far future, or they might be talking about events that would come upon the people if they didn't return to the law and be obedient as God had called them to be. And then there was the group of the writings, and the writings would include just the historical accounts like Kings and Chronicles, but it also included the Psalms and other of the holy writings. This is what the hagiographia is, the other holy writings. And that would be Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon's, and sometimes Ecclesiastes. So in the group of kinds of literature in the Old Testament, it was in these three major divisions. And although everything was originally written in the Hebrew language, with those little exceptions I told you about in Aramaic, by the time of about 200 BC, Israel was under the domination of the Greek Empire. And Greek, that same Koine Greek that the New Testament was written in, had become the most common language throughout the Grecian Empire. And so, in order to make a Bible that the secular Jewish people could read, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. You see, what had happened during that time is that as the Greek influence over that Mediterranean part of the world became stronger and stronger, there was a lot of persecution against the traditional Jewish people. And many of the Jewish people, although they wanted to worship God while they were in Jerusalem, they also wanted to be part of the social and economic culture of their cities if they happened to live outside Jerusalem. And so instead of dressing and eating traditional Hebrew foods and dressing in traditional Hebrew clothing, because there were some restrictions in the law about fabrics and how you could blend them. You couldn't blend them. They had to be pure. They would forego that and wear apparel that looked like every other Grecian person. And they would eat non-kosher foods. In other words, they had blended into their local culture. And that the term for that was that they had become Hellenized. And so when you talk about the Hellenistic culture, it's talking about the Greek classical culture. And many of the Jewish people, instead of remaining separate and apart, had become Hellenized. And as this Greek Koine Greek language was becoming more and more and more the language of the whole realm, even those who didn't adopt the rest of the cultural practices became fluent in Koine Greek. And so in the 2nd century BC, a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was made by 70 scholars, and legend says that those 70 scholars made the translation in 70 days, and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Koine Greek, and that's what Septuagint means. Sept is the Greek word for seven. So it's the 70 and the 70. An abbreviation that has come to be used for the Septuagint is LXX. That is a Roman numeral, and for the life of me, I can't tell you why a Roman numeral is used to name a Greek translation. I don't know. But when you're reading in books about this process, or sometimes in your study Bible, there might be a footnote if it refers to the LXX. It's referring to this Septuagint, this 2nd century translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, Koine Greek. And so that was the manuscript that was the most readily available in the 1st century during the life of Christ, and after his ascension to heaven, during the missionary travels of the apostles. And many times when you read in the New Testament, when you see a quotation from the Old Testament printed out in the New Testament, it might have a little bit of variance if you go to that passage in the Old Testament Bible that you're looking in. There'll be a little variance. And that is because in our modern language, Old Testaments now, we don't use the Septuagint. We use the Hebrew version of that, and it's called the Hebraica Biblica. And that serves as the basis for translation now of modern language Old Testaments. So sometimes when you see a variation, like in a quotation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then you look in the Old Testament, it'll be a little bit different. And it's because the New Testament was quoting from the Septuagint version, and the Old Testament, as it's written in your Bible, is translated from the Hebraica Biblica. There won't be any substantive difference, but it won't be a word-for-word read for that reason. Now, this Septuagint meant that there were many Greek copies of the Old Testament available throughout the Greek Empire, but in the synagogue, and of course in the temple in Jerusalem, the Hebrew scrolls are what were used. In the synagogues, which could be located in any town or village, they had something called an ark, like Noah's Ark. And it would be in the front of the synagogue, like this area right here. And basically, it's a huge cupboard that would hold the scrolls that were the manuscript of the Old Testament, the scripture. And they would be on huge wooden spindles, at least this tall, and rolled up so that when the word was read during their gathering in the synagogue, that usually two would have to take the scroll out of the ark, out of the cupboard, and unroll it and roll it up as it's being read aloud by whoever is officiating there in the synagogue. And so that pattern of oral reading continued from, you know, the scribe checking it with the oldest guy in the village to that being the way people understood it as it was being read to them. It would still be read to them in the Hebrew, and in the reading, they would know what the pronunciation of the words would be. They would be able to recognize then when they looked at the letters what word was actually there. And so it continued to be a firmly established oral tradition. Now, during that time between Malachi and Zechariah, And then John the Baptist coming 400 years later. And, you know, in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, it says the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist in the wilderness in Judea. And it tells us the year and all of that stuff. During all of that time in between, there were other things being written, other historical accounts about events that were happening in the life of the Jewish nation. There were huge upheavals that went on during that second century when Greek oppressors, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, defiled the temple. He sacrificed a sow, a lady pig, on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, which was just horrible blasphemy, unclean animal by a Gentile. And that caused a huge revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. And that is recorded in some books that are referred to as 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees. And so those were viewed as religious histories, but the writers never claimed that they had heard a word from the Lord. These writings were around and they were present at the time of Jesus's ministry to the Jewish people in that first century. There were also some other allegorical types of writings and some other writings that claimed to be prophecy, but they had never been recognized as prophets by the Jewish people. And so those writings were kept as a separate group. They were not recognized by the Jewish authoritative leaders of the Hebrew religion, nor were they ever quoted from by Jesus. Jesus, during his ministry, quoted from every one of these portions of Scripture, but he never quoted from this other body of literature that was regarded as kind of a religious history of the nation and some spiritual writings about allegories about God and that sort of thing, but it wasn't authoritative, thus saith the Lord. That body of writing that was not recognized by the Jews as being scripture came to be known of as the Apocrypha. And centuries later, when the New Testament was being translated into various languages, the Apocrypha was included in those translations. And so some groups recognized the Apocrypha as scripture, primarily the Roman Catholic faith. But because it was not recognized as canonical by the Jews themselves, and because Jesus never used any of those passages in his own teaching, and because one particular teaching, which is found in one of the Maccabees, which is contradictory to things in the Old Testament and the New Testament, most Bible-believing groups, whether they're Jewish or Christian, reject the Apocrypha. But that's where it came from. So during Jesus' time, people would have a literacy from being in synagogue and hearing the Jewish scripture read aloud to them in the Hebrew. There were yeshivas, which were schools where children were taught to read. And of course, they used the scripture to learn to read as their text. And so there were people from all different levels within the Hebrew culture who knew the text of the Old Testament. And as the culture was developed, later more women became literate. That was not a common thing at that time in the world. But when Jews learned the sound, it was because of how the word sounded and how it was read, so you know where the paragraph ends and that sort of thing. It was because they were hearing it read aloud in their gatherings all the time. So synagogues were present in their villages and towns, but there was only one temple, and that was in Jerusalem. And religious Jews were required to go to Jerusalem for special holidays at least 3 times a year, where they could make their sacrifices and they would hear this word read aloud again. So the local synagogue and then the temple in Jerusalem and the yeshivas were where they learned this Hebrew, and that's how it was transmitted on and on and on. But what happened historically is that after the time of Jesus, as the persecution against the Jews got worse and worse, there was a division among the Jews. And the division was between the Jews who believed Jesus was Messiah and the Jews who did not believe that. Because both groups shared a belief in the Old Testament, but those who believed that Jesus was Messiah were also people who held to the historical accounts of Jesus' life. We call them the Gospels. And then the writings of the apostles telling them how to live their lives in view of the fact that Messiah had come and the new covenant had come. They were no longer under all those old covenant rules that Moses had received for the nation of Israel. And so there was a split. And some of the Jews believed in the New Testament and others of them did not. And among the Christians, the new group of people who are believing in Jesus, there came to be more and more non-Jewish people, Gentiles, who came to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And so that the group of followers of Jesus came to be a mixed group, Jew and non-Jew, while the group who rejected Jesus as Messiah remained confined to just Jewish people, and they kept everyone else out, so to speak, in their social structure and in their religious structure. And they continued to rebel against the Roman oppressors, so that ultimately, after uprisings and conspiracies and revolts, the Romans finally came along in 70 AD and utterly destroyed Jerusalem. They burned it to the ground. They tore the temple to pieces. They carted off all the wealth from the temple, and they killed many, many, many of the people, and the people dispersed. They ran for their lives. And we talked earlier in the New Testament section about what that meant in terms of the New Testament manuscripts being scattered north and east and south. But the Jews who remained that tight-knit community did not scatter as widely. They could not go back into Jerusalem. There wasn't a Jerusalem anymore. And they maintained a presence in the Galilee area, which is north of Jerusalem, particularly in a city called Tiberias, which is kind of bizarre because Tiberias was a Gentile city. But what had happened is that the Jewish educational system had been completely disrupted. The religious system had been completely disrupted. And because there was no temple, because the records in the temple, the genealogies, and all of those things had been destroyed, the Jewish religious leadership became deeply concerned about the ability to transmit the Hebrew traditions, including the oral tradition of their scripture. Because remember, they all knew it because of that gathering together in a group as someone orally recited the scripture. So they maintained a school in that area of Tiberias and in surrounding areas, and their goal was to guard the Old Testament scriptures, to guard the teaching tradition, to guard the tradition of the Pharisees. Now, for Christians, those things became moot because under the new covenant, you don't need sacrifice for sin anymore. You don't need these things because you have Jesus. But for the Jews, they had lost their most important thing, the temple in Jerusalem. And so the next most important thing to them was to maintain their Jewish culture and heritage with their scripture. so that, God willing, as they would say, someday they could return to Jerusalem and restore the temple. So for about 400 years, they were able to maintain this process of training and sending them out. But in the Roman Empire, this was also a time of unrest and upheaval, great persecution, and ultimately with the barbarian invasions of the Roman Empire and the disruption of the Roman Empire, that no longer became feasible. And they were being, the Jews were being persecuted and run out of communities continually. And so it became very obvious that there was the need to ensure the possibility that if someone weren't living any longer who could recite the scripture, they would have to do something to the account, the written account, so that people would understand how to read it without having heard it. And so during this time period, the Masoretic text was developed. The Masoretes were these Jewish scholars, linguists, whose greatest concern was preserving the Old Testament text. And so they developed a system of vowel pointing. When you look at this, now some of you have seen this before, and so you don't get a play. But if you haven't seen this before, this might be similar to what a Hebrew person would see in Hebrew writing of the previous type, when it was consonants only. And without hearing anyone say what this means, if you had pages and pages and scrolls of this, it would be pretty difficult to understand what it says. But if you know what it says, you can look at that and see it. What does it say? We are studying the history of the Bible. Very good. And so what the Masoretes did was develop something that they call vowel pointing. And I don't read or write Hebrew, but I've seen it written out, so I'm going to just make up squiggles. These aren't real characters, but they would be see the dots? Those are vowel points. That's why they're called pointing. And they would be the phonetic sound that wasn't written in there with a consonant. So it would be like when we fill this in, we are studying the, and so on. So that by writing these in and training people a little bit, it would be like teaching your first and second graders the vowel sounds. And you know how they learn to make those A, E, I, O, U, and sometimes Y sounds? That's what these vowel points were. And so in doing this, they were able to preserve the sound and the meaning of the text, even if there wasn't an opportunity to gather together in public reading and hear someone who is an expert pronounce the words out. So it was a great solution to the problem of the diaspora, the dispersion, because in the diaspora, of course, synagogues were destroyed, yeshivas were destroyed, the training centers, and so this was a way to preserve the language, to preserve that tradition and the heritage of the Jews, the central thing that was the most important to them. Gary. Actually, there is no record of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple after the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 BC. There's no record of its presence. Okay. We'll talk about the temple a whole bunch next in the winter. So, during this process of persecution and people fleeing and their heritage and their towns being destroyed, they were working to preserve their language. They were working to preserve the the writing itself in accuracy, as well as adding in this vowel pointing. And so the scribal practice was going on, but gradually they included these vowel pointings and that sort of thing. And then the older messed up manuscript would be buried or destroyed, and they'd have the new one. And that process went on and on and on, so that for a very, very long time, the oldest complete manuscript of the Old Testament that we had dated back to about 800 to 900 AD. Long after the events, long after the diaspora, when Jerusalem was destroyed and they were scattered, long after the addition of vowel pointing, and although it was possible to, by tradition, identify some of the internal evidentiary tests about who wrote it, and through external tests like archaeology, verify places like Jerusalem and Jericho and the Temple Mount and all of that stuff, there was really no way to check the textual transmission, because the texts were destroyed as the new ones were made. So of the three bibliographic tests, only two were possible. And that first one, looking and comparing manuscripts and seeing if there are variances and seeing how accurately the copies had been made, couldn't be done. And so we had to settle for this oldest Old Testament from somewhere around 900 AD. And so that's what was used for the translations of the Old Testament as Old and New Testaments were compiled together, as they were being translated into a variety of languages, German, English, whatever language. And that's how it was done. Until the middle of last century. And throughout that time, there had been a great deal of skepticism on the part of historians and people who practiced something called higher criticism, which is a way of critiquing the reliability and the accuracy of ancient writings. And there came to be a lot of dispute about the Old Testament, and it's really just a book of fantastical myths of a culture supporting a people group and that sort of thing. And that although there's some internal evidence about the writers and there's the external evidence of genealogy, we don't have any textual evidence, and so it really can't be what it claims to be, and a lot of that kind of criticism about the Old Testament. And so there were many who were doubting the accuracy of the accounts in the Old Testament, doubting the prophecies that pointed to Messiah. And therefore, that would cast doubt further on the New Testament manuscripts and the things that they contained. In 1947, in an area called Transjordan, which no longer exists because it's been carved up into different countries, a little Bedouin shepherd boy was getting toward the end of the day when he was supposed to be back home for dinner, and his sheep were still running along the salty caverns and the sandstone, limestone there, along the western side of the Dead Sea. And instead of running up onto the hillside to get his goats to come down, like lots of little boys would do, he picked up a rock and threw it at the sheep to scare them down. And after he threw the rock, moments later, he heard the shattering of pottery. And so he climbed up there to investigate, because pottery was a real valuable commodity for Bedouins. Bedouins are ancient people from an ancient type of culture that exists today, even similar to what we see in some of the films that we get from Afghanistan, with the women who are robed and they live out in the wilderness, and they have primarily donkeys and goats and camels and they have tents, and they're a very mobile nomadic population. Well, there were large groups of Bedouins in this area in 1947. And some of them had dealings with the more urban groups of people. And this little boy had an uncle who worked in some of the tourist areas selling antiquities in cities in the area of Palestine, which was under British mandate control at that time in 1947. And so when he went up there, he thought, maybe it's useful pottery that we can use, or maybe it's something old that uncle can sell. And when he got up there, what he found was a broken jar with rolled up pieces of old leather. And that was the beginning of what is called the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the cave there was filled with similar jars that had manuscripts crammed down into them, and then the lids were sealed on, and who knew how old they were. So he came back with family, and the story has changed a little bit with the telling, so it's hard to tell how much is legend and how much is accurate. But long story short, this young boy took those scrolls and some of the pottery and some of the unbroken jars down, and his uncle, who was indeed an antiquities dealer, was contacting people in one of the cities. I forget if it was Tel Aviv or Bethlehem or Jerusalem, but they recognized the writings in there to be ancient Hebrew. They didn't know what they were, but they were ancient Hebrew writings. So as they began to collect these and recognize what they were, there came to be a great deal of interest by scholars throughout the world. But it was interrupted because war broke out on May 14th, 1948. That was the day that Britain stepped back from administering the area of Palestine, and the Jews declared that area to be the nation of Israel. So that is their 4th of July, May 14th, 1948, and it started a war. And so as the war was going on, the interest in this antiquity stuff went way down. And throughout the following about decade, there were opportunities to go back and collect more things found in these caves. In fact, there turned out to be hundreds of jars in dozens of caves with many, many other artifacts besides scrolls and manuscripts. And when the outcome of the Civil War for Independence for Israel finally came and got settled, the area where these were found in Transjordan was becoming part of Israel. But, well, no, not yet. It's still part of Jordan. And Jordan was claiming that this was their property and that they recognized its value, but they also recognized that it was a political bargaining chip. And so as Arab Jordanians who claimed this, they, and who had possession with the Bedouins, they said that these manuscripts could not be studied or translated by any Jew. Anybody else who had the scholarly training could do that. Well, who's the best at reading ancient Hebrew writing? So there came to be a big academic battle as well as political and ethnic. Arab Jew, this part of the Middle East against that part of the Middle East, and then all of the academic arguments. And more things were being found. The flat land below the caves was dug up, and they discovered a whole village there that nobody even had known about that they called Qumran. And they excavated it and began to study, trying to understand whose writings are these and what are they. And finally, after there had been all this political stuff and Transjordan went away, and then it was just Jordan and Israel, finally, there were enough scholars who had access to various pieces of scrolls or various parts of the findings that some young scholars in California with a computer program were able to take that information. So now it's been years since the initial discovery. With a computer program, they took that information because someone had produced a concordance of the manuscripts, but not a translation. They were keeping it secret. So there were all kinds of rumors that maybe there was something in there that would overthrow the Roman Catholic Church, or maybe there was something in there that would prove that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife, or I made that up. But there were all kinds of rumors about all this stuff. And so these young guys took that concordance, and with their computer program, they were able to reconstruct the text of the document. And they said, okay, if you guys don't publish it, we will. And that's what finally got it published, because, you know, academic jealousy overrides almost everything. And so people, the scholars who had possession and access and skill, began to produce what was there. And what it turned out to be, those manuscripts were the library of this religious community, possibly inhabited by a group of very zealous Jews known as the Essenes. The Essenes were an ascetic group of Jewish people who practiced mortification of the flesh, ritualistic cleansing, celibacy. So they had to recruit people into their fellowship because they couldn't produce new members of their own with celibacy. And in this library, they had a whole variety of different kinds of spiritual writings. But what they had, in addition, were numerous complete copies of the entire Old Testament, with the exception of the book of Esther. Esther's not included. Nobody's exactly sure why that is. But in these manuscripts, what they discovered is that the majority of them dated back to between 200 BC up to 100 AD. They did not contain anything that had reference to the New Testament documents or Jesus. It was purely Jewish literature. But some of the complete Old Testament manuscripts dated clear back to 200 BC, long before Masoretic pointing had been added, and 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscript that we had up until that moment. That was thrilling. Excuse me. But the more thrilling thing was that when the oldest manuscript that was available up to that time was compared with these ancient manuscripts from the Dead Sea Caves, they were almost 100% accurate. Even though vowel points had been added and all that sort of thing, 1,000 years of copying had occurred in between time, they were accurate so that, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 53, the chapter about the suffering servant upon whom our sin has been laid and we have been forgiven because by his stripes we are healed. In that wonderful passage about Jesus, there are only 3 letters that are in dispute in that whole chapter between the ancient one and the one from 900 AD. What that shows is an astonishing degree of accuracy. And in Israel today, in Jerusalem, there is a museum called the Shrine of the Book. Have any of you been there? The Shrine of the Book. It is in the shape of a jar, like the ones that the little boy found in the caves. And it goes down underground. So the top is like the lid with the handle, and then you go down underground. And the case that is in the center has a facsimile of the Isaiah scroll. And it's the whole book of Isaiah, and it is absolutely accurate. And then things found in the village of Qumran are in the displays all around that. Sandals and clothing and, not the fabric clothing, but like belts and things that had been pinned onto clothing, like jewelry and that sort of thing. Many artifacts from their life there in Qumran. But what this finding did was validate the accuracy of the manuscripts of the Old Testament that we had. Seeing how accurately it had been copied gave scholars an incredible degree of confidence in the reliability, not just going forward, but projected backward in time, this process would be good from the time it was developed if it were followed. And so for scholars who use this as their basis of comparison, this is viewed as a highly accurate, textually reliable manuscript. So now, not only do they have the internal and the external evidence to support the reliability of the Old Testament, now they can support textual transmission accuracy because of the Dead Sea Scroll. And the mysteries of the Dead Sea Scrolls are still being unraveled because of the extreme fragility and value of them. The progress in understanding them is very slow, and you know how it is in that part of the world. There's lots of political and other kinds of things going on. But everything that has been found underscores the accuracy of the documents that we have. So when you put the Old Testament and the New Testament together and think about those tests for reliability, in different ways, through different avenues, both the Old Testament and the New Testament parts of the Bible have a high degree of reliability based on historical evidentiary tests. Let's talk about how that compares to LDS scripture, because when we started this class several weeks ago, I told you that as we go through the class and look at biblical truths about God and Jesus and us and all of that sort of thing, that the Bible will be used as our base of scriptural authority, and then anything that contradicts that will reject because of the authenticity and the reliability of the New Testament and the Old Testament manuscripts and what they teach. In the LDS Church, there is a group of statements called the Articles of Faith, and they were written by Joseph Smith actually in a letter. It's called the Wentworth Letter, and they were simply a summary for a newspaper article on this new religion of Mormonism. This is when they were still back in the East, not here in Zion. And in response to that question, he wrote out 13 articles of faith. Many different Protestant churches have articles of faith or statements of faith, but the 13 that are unique to the LDS Church include number 8, which says, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it is translated correctly. And we believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God." So in that wording, it casts doubt on the accuracy of the Bible because of translation, and later it was added, not in the Article of Faith, but in the teaching, that there were transmission errors. That not just translation, but things have been added, things have been removed, and it was not a reliable text. But the way it's stated, "And we believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God," it implicitly accepts the accuracy of the Book of Mormon. And so the reasonable thing to do would be to compare the Bible and how it stands up to these three different kinds of tests for historical reliability, and how the Book of Mormon and other LDS writings stack up on those same tests. Those three tests were the bibliographic, the internal, and the external evidence tests. The bibliographic had to do with the text and the language and how it was transmitted as it was copied. The internal evidence had to do with the writers and their proximity to the events that they were recording. And then the external would be archaeological evidence and other secular written testimony. But although there are numerous Book of Mormon tours that you can book to go and look at places primarily in the area of Guatemala and Central America, and although there are many books and teaching aids that are used within the LDS seminary structure in high schools and then the institute at the college level, there are absolutely no historically reliable tests that can be applied to the Book of Mormon. Because, number one, we do not have any additional manuscripts to compare the text of the Book of Mormon with. Joseph Smith said that he had a visitation by an angelic being in 1823, and that after he had prayed about what church he should join, and that God, who had a glorified physical body, and his son Jesus, who also had a body, appeared to him and told him that the plan they had for him was to restore the true gospel, which had been lost after the first century of Jesus's church on earth. And so after that vision of the Father and Son, he had an angelic vision by an angel he named Moroni, who was supposed to be, I mean, supposed meaning he says he supposed that this is what it was, that this Moroni was a general from an ancient army that had been destroyed in an enormous battle in 400 AD in the upstate New York area around the place where Joseph Smith lived in Palmyra, New York. And this angel appeared to him and told him that he would go through a series of tests for his character and credibility, and if he was found to be worthy, that Heavenly Father would release a document which would restore the lost gospel on the face of the earth. Each year, he received a visit from this angel, the General Moroni. And finally, in 1827, he was led to a place in a mountain there, which he called the Hill Cumorah, where he dug and says that he recovered a box with a stack of gold plates in it, which had inscriptions on them. He took those home, and through a series of work, which he called translation, he transcribed what he called the Book of Mormon. Moroni had received from his father, another general named Mormon, this written account on leaves of gold, as their civilization was being destroyed by the Indian population in that area. And that written account was the record of an ancient civilization that had begun centuries before and was started by people who had come to this continent from Jerusalem to escape the plundering by the Babylonians that was occurring in 600 BC. And there had been a previous group, the Jaredites, who had come in about 400 years before that group. Their accounts were in there, the plates of Jared, and then the account of this civilization, which was broken into two groups of people. And those two groups of people were the Nephites and the Lamanites. They were sons of the man who brought them over here, and they had conflict among them. Some were worthy and followed God's teaching, and others were not. And through the battles between these two civilizations, righteousness was portrayed and wickedness was portrayed in these accounts on these plates of gold. They also included a historical account of the appearances of Jesus Christ on this continent during the 3 days that his body was entombed in Jerusalem. And it was during that time, in this account, that Jesus preached his gospel to the native peoples here in this continent. But the dark-skinned Lamanites did not obey, did not repent, and they rose up against their light-skinned cousins, the Nephites, and destroyed them. And that was the battle when Moroni hid this account in the Hill Cumorah, so that someday, when Heavenly Father deemed it to be the right time, their story would be revealed, and the true gospel, which had been lost right away in the Middle Eastern part of the world, would be restored in this continent. Now, that's what the story of the Book of Mormon is, but the process of transcribing or writing it out was this. Joseph Smith, and this is recounted in the historical accounts of the people, the two men who served as his primary scribes, Martin Harris and Oliver Cowdery. Joseph Smith would be on one side of a sheet, and the scribe, the secretary person, would be on the other. Joseph Smith would have the plates, and then he would have a hat with a seer stone, which he called the Urim and Thummim, inside the hat. He would place his face down into the hat, and as he looked into the hat, the Urim and Thummim would reveal to his mind what the words on the golden plates were, because they were written in a language he didn't know. He didn't understand, and so it was a translation by revelation. And then as that would be written down by the person on the other side of the sheet, those letters would disappear and the next line would appear. Martin Harris was the first secretary to work with Joseph Smith on this. Martin Harris was a very wealthy farmer who lived nearby, and he had been contacted by Joseph because he could write and because he could pay to have the book published. And so Martin Harris's wife was very, very skeptical and real antagonistic toward the project. And so in order to convince her about it, Martin Harris stole the first 114 pages that he'd transcribed and took them to his wife to show her this amazing new book. And they were lost. We don't know whether she destroyed them or he destroyed them or what happened to them, but Martin Harris had to go back and tell Joseph he didn't have them anymore. And Joseph said that God sealed up the book and that those pages were lost forever, and he had to start at the point where he had been. So that part was just gone. Then he had to continue with the process, and Martin Harris did not have as much involvement from that point on. A man named Oliver Cowdery, a very bright man, became the next scribe. And this process of looking in the hat through the Urim and Thummim and the words appearing was followed. And although Joseph has some signatures in the front part of the Book of Mormon about eyewitnesses, it became known afterwards in reliable historical accounts that those witnesses never actually saw the golden plates. They held them and touched them through a pillowcase, but they had seen them with their eyes of faith. So that transcription process was completed, and the Book of Mormon was published in 1830. And that is when the LDS Church began to be established and gain members based on this revelation called the Book of Mormon. Sometime in the 1830s, Joseph said that Moroni, the angel, came back for the plates, and he took them to heaven with him. So there are no original manuscripts, and there were no other copies of this in order to check the textual transmission. This was like a one and only journal that had been kept over that 1,000-year period, never copied or disseminated anywhere, and so there was no way to check the manuscript against anything else. Now, years later, after the Book of Mormon was in circulation, after the Mormon group had moved from New York to Ohio, Joseph was in Kirtland, Ohio, and a salesman, they had traveling salesmen at the time, and the world was very interested at that time in antique items and things from Egypt, because Egyptian tombs and tomb raiding and archaeology was just getting started, and people were becoming fascinated with the hieroglyphs and the mystery of Egypt, because at that time, nobody could read the Egyptian hieroglyphs. This salesman had what he said was an Egyptian papyrus, which he sold to Joseph Smith. And when Joseph Smith opened it to read it, he said, well, this is exactly the same language that the golden plates were written in. And I will be able to translate them. And at that point, he had a name for the language. He called it Reformed Egyptian. So that was the language he said the golden plates were written in. And that was the language he said that this papyrus was written in. And the papyrus became the Pearl of Great Price, another one of the LDS scripture books. In the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith made a couple of facsimiles or copies. He made three facsimiles or copies of what the manuscript he was working from looked like. And they were included in the Pearl of Great Price. And this is the first one, this picture right here. And he included his translation of these hieroglyphs. And his translation of these hieroglyphs is that this is Abraham lying on an altar. He had been taken captive by the Egyptians when he went down there, and a trip to Egypt is recorded in Genesis chapter 12 of Abraham's, that he went down there, and this is an Egyptian priest who is about to sacrifice Abraham to the Egyptian gods and demons who were represented here in these bottom figures. And that was Joseph Smith's translation of this, and that's what it still says today. What Joseph Smith did not know was that during Napoleon's campaign in Egypt, you know, Napoleon, who was going to conquer the whole world, well, he almost did it. And when he and his troops were in Egypt, some of his men found a big piece of stone broken off from some kind of tablature or monument there in the Egyptian sands. And it had writing on it. They couldn't read it. They took it home because they knew things from antiquity could be sold for a lot of money. So when they left Egypt, they took it back to France with them. And the scholars in France began looking at this stone, which they named the Rosetta Stone for the guy who found it. And what it turned out to be was a tablet of public information that would have been set up in like a public marketplace in ancient towns in Egypt. And it had three columns. One column was written in Greek, the Greek that we know and understand. The next one was in a transitional language called Docetic. Similar to Greek, but it had some hieroglyphs of its own. And then the third column was Egyptian hieroglyphs, which nobody had ever been able to understand. They had concluded up to that time, scholars had concluded that the hieroglyphs were a magical language that nobody could ever know. But here's this stone, and because the Greek was readable, and the Docetic was also, in its transitional, it was like it was a hybrid of the Greek and the Egyptian hieroglyphs. Through this process, a professor by the name of Champion in France and his group of scholars were able to translate the column of the hieroglyphs. And this happened, the translation and the understanding of the hieroglyphs happened between 1830 and 1840. Which is right when the Book of Mormon was being published and circulated in the United States. This was happening in France. Now, keep in mind, they didn't have the crawler across the bottom of CNN. They didn't have texting or any way to fax the copies of this. So it took a long time for this information to become public knowledge in the United States, especially in frontier areas like Ohio, in the 1840s. And so Joseph Smith transcribed this facsimile, and to others and translated them and said he had translated this and that that's what the language of the Book of Mormon was, when in fact this is something called a funerary papyrus. And what it is, what that guy had sold Joseph Smith, was probably a copy of commonly available Egyptian papyri that explain the process of mummification. That's a mortician and a dead body. And the way that they made the mummies was to open the body and take the organs out. And they put the organs in these jars. Then they filled the empty body cavities up with fabric saturated in oils and spices, and then they'd wrap the mummy up, and these jars would be sealed, and they would be included in the sarcophagus along with the wrapped mummy. And that's what the instructions are for. Now, what does that mean? Well, the first thing it means is that his translation of this part was not accurate. The next thing that it means is that if he says that the golden plates were in that same language and he was that inaccurate on this facsimile, how can you be sure that he was accurate in its translation? Since it wasn't really a translation process, the LDS response to that criticism is that it was a matter of faith. It was a translation by revelation, not translation of a language that he knew. But no Egyptologist in the world has ever recognized a language called Reformed Egyptian. The Egyptologists say that it does not exist. So there's no way to do any bibliographic tests because there are no texts, there's no language, there's no evidence to follow. The internal evidence would have to do with the writers who wrote the information in the Book of Mormon. And according to the story, Moroni was the last one, and his father had compiled the account, but it was an account of 1,000 years of history on this continent. And it's not clear who the other writers were, and there's no way to identify who they were. There are no other kinds of writings that have any of those names or any recognition of those written records that could corroborate it. Remember when we were talking about the New Testament, we looked at the writing of Tacitus and Pliny, we looked at the writing of Josephus, we looked at lots of the Roman records that would have corroboration of events and people. That leaves the last part, external evidence, such as archaeology. And although there are tours that go to Guatemala and say, this is like the information in the Book of Mormon, this could be the civilization from the Book of Mormon, there is not one single archaeological correlation between events, places, and people in the Book of Mormon and any finding anywhere ever. There isn't a single tablet or weapon, or manuscript, or pavement stone, or ruins of a city called Zarahemla. There is absolutely nothing. Now, remember I said in an earlier session that the absence of evidence does not disprove something. But the complete absence of evidence for enormous society and an enormous battle that destroyed that society is astonishing, especially based on the description of the battle in the Book of Mormon. There are no weapons, there are no bodies, no bones, no cities, no evidence whatsoever, not a place name, not a person, not anything. And yet, in that article of faith, the Book of Mormon is accepted as accurate without any question. Now, these things do not mean the Book of Mormon is not true. But what they do mean is that there is no evidence to support the historical reliability. It's impossible to do any of the historical tests because there isn't the evidence on which to do the tests. And there's no way to identify the geographical locations described in the Book of Mormon. Many, many attempts have been made to identify it as Central America or somewhere up around the Great Lakes area or because of the Palmyra connection. But there is no way to tie anything in the Book of Mormon to any point of reality, geographic, archaeologic, or textual. So, yes. Yes.
How are they getting
Yes. Well, many people don't ask those questions. And when told that there's evidence and that this is the Central American community and that these things are a history of this land, if people don't question, then it's easy for them to believe. But the other issue is that it's very clear in the Bible that faith is very much the foundation of our relationship with God. And in Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For they who seek him must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so when it comes down to questions like this or issues of contradiction between the Bible and Book of Mormon teachings or LDS doctrine, usually the response is that it's not a matter of factual evidence. It's a matter of faith. But the biblical answer is that God gives us much evidence. It is still impossible to have a relationship with God without faith. You cannot prove the existence of God. You have to accept that on faith. But the evidence makes faith a reasonable option. And for the LDS person, they must go against the evidence in order to maintain faith. Did you have a question?
Yeah, not to be negative on the Mormon Church, but I argue with my friends in a civilized manner, though. The way I understand it, they actually admit this to be true, that the growth of their church continues to come from third world countries and the missionary establishments that they have, and they'll readily
Yes, yes it is. And you know, there was an interesting doctrine in the Book of Mormon which talked about the Lamanites, who were the Indian population, and the Nephites, and the possibility that the Lamanites could, through exposure to the doctrines and ordinances of the LDS Church, become a white and delightsome people. That is inflammatory speech now because of that aspersion that the teaching puts on dark-skinned people. And we'll talk later when we get into some of the doctrines about some of the teachings that are no longer front and center but are very much a part of this. Now that has that very passage, it's in 2 Nephi chapter 30, verse 6. It used to promise that the Lamanites would become a white and delightsome people as they were exposed to the principles of the true gospel. When I was a kid, the Brigham City Indian School was filled with children who had been sent here for that very purpose, to be exposed to the LDS gospel and to become white and delightsome. That was changed in 1981 to read pure and delightsome. There's quite a difference. And the whole process of bringing Indian children into LDS families was based on the reading that it would produce white and delightsome people. That's just one example of that.
I was trying to remember, because they tying in what he was saying too, and dealing with the Nephites and the Israel nation by DNA.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's no trace of Israel in DNA.
No.
And that's one thing that's going on. I know it's around here, they keep it quiet a lot.
Yeah.
Because they don't want to address the issue of DNA.
Yeah.
And none of Native Americans or Central Americans share
any of that DNA. That's right. Yeah. We're out of time, so we're going to have to close. But there are a couple of videos, DVDs, that are available. I don't show them in class because they have a little bit of a negative tone. And the person who is the one who has the most negative tone in them, a guy named Tom Murphy, is LDS. And knowing that he is LDS, and what he's just trying to do is to get the LDS church to say the Book of Mormon is a 19th century document, and that's just the way it is, helps you to understand his anger. But if you don't know that, it sounds like it's Mormon bashing. But the information in it is very accurate. Both of them are produced by a group called Living Hope Video Ministries. One is called DNA versus the Book of Mormon, and the other is the Bible versus the Book of Mormon. And the Bible versus the Book of Mormon is excellent. It is loaded with such good, good information about the Bible and its historical reliability. And then many of the things in the Book of Mormon that I have not even gone into that contradict the actual findings as far as grain, the flora and fauna and all of that kind of stuff. But because of that negative tone, I don't show them in this class. But you could probably find them online, or maybe you know a friend who has them, because they have good information in them. It's just the tone that I don't like to. You might find them. LivingHopeVideoMinistries.org. That's an L. They're all lowercase. Stands for Living Hope Video Ministries.org.